Jeremiah says, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him." Just a little excerpt of a poem written by Jeremiah in Lamentations 3, 21 through 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. And that's the first thing I want to talk about today as we talk about Christian stability during historical uncertainty. The fact is, I hate that phrase. The fact of the matter is, the politician's about to lie, you know. The world we're living in is always uncertain. You do not know how many days God has given you. You don't know what today is going to bring. What you know from the promises of God, for example, in Matthew chapter 6, is that if you're on mission, if you're doing what God has you doing, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and we can talk about what that means. But if you do that, then God will add all these things to you because he knows what your needs are. So God puts himself on point for provision, and he puts you on point for his mission. And we have to get that straight. We're not providing for ourselves. We think we are because we're working hard and our work puts food on the table and we take care of our families and we're Christians. We're not worse than unbelievers because we don't provide for our family. We're Christians, and so we provide for our family. And so we say, well, I'm providing for my needs and my family's needs. But the biblical idea is, no, you're doing your work for the Lord. You're serving him as you bust the sod. And he's providing the food. He's providing. And so that's why the hardworking man with calloused hands and rough knuckles from all that field work is able to say over the food that he has spread the table with, he says a thanks to God for the provision, for what God has given. And that's the attitude that we have regarding provision. But we are always uncertain. We don't know how we're going to pay the bill. We don't know how we're going. We have an idea about it because we've got a job and a contract, and somebody says, well, this is the plan. And you have more certain times and less certain times, but you have no idea what traffic is going to do to you. We put a seatbelt on. We got an airbag, got side airbags. Hey, people die in traffic fatalities all the time who are given all the protective equipment because of Newton's laws, and really God's laws that Newton discovered, that, you know, force is mass times acceleration, and it just is, whether you put airbags or not. My point is that you don't know how long you get. I don't know how long I get. What I know is what I'm here for. And that's the most important thought to me in Christian stability, is I have work to do. I have a mission that God has put me on, and so do you. He's equipped you with his Holy Spirit. He's given you a spiritual gift for you to grow spiritually into, and he wants you to be about that work. And to do that, you have to have the right mindset. And so I want, last time we got together, we talked about the things that you know are certain with all the things that you don't know. Well, what do you know? Well, you know who Christ is. You know who you are in Christ. You know your eternal destiny. You know that he has work for you now, and he's raising you to maturity in his word. So you've got to keep going back to the well to drink deeply of the word of God. You know that that's the spiritual life that you're living, but you don't know how long you get to do it. You don't know when it ends. And so all those questions, will we get the virus? Will the economy collapse? We don't know. But what I want to remind you from the word of God today in Romans chapter 6 is something that you know and something that you're to consider, reckon, and think about yourself. We're in Romans chapter 6, and the Apostle Paul says, based on all that has proceeded in Romans 1 through 5, demonstrating what? Demonstrating that all of the world is guilty before God in Romans 1 through 3. And that the means by which man is made right with God is called justification, is by faith in Christ, so that his righteousness is imputed, declared to our account. It isn't our righteousness. Our righteousness are as filthy rags in his sight, declares the Lord. And Isaiah, we're not righteous. God is righteous, and he declares us righteous. And that's what justification means. You can look it up in your Greek Bible. It says that dikaiō is the verb, and the noun is dikaiosune, righteousness. Dikaiosune theou is the righteousness of God. It's that impossible standard that God expects of man that man could never accomplish. And that concept, dikaiosune theou, explains the Mosaic law, a law given to man whereby man in Israel, in covenant Israel, was incapable of success. He could not succeed in the law. And so all the commandments came with sacrifices and the various sacrificial system, all showing man his poverty, his hopelessness. The Ten Commandments are a death certificate for man because of our inherent sinfulness and our great need. And so what we see in terms of God's righteousness in the law is not provided by law keeping. It's provided by justification, by the declaration of righteousness to our account by faith alone in Christ alone. And here's what I mean by faith alone in Christ alone. Whatever I, the sinner, bring to God and say, here, use this to save me, God says, that disqualifies you. That's not the transaction. What I'm doing is trusting in the faithfulness of God, and what he's done at the cross is paid for my sins so that I am declared righteous by that work. So that's the concept of justification by grace through faith. God declares you righteous. And that's Romans 4 and 5, establishing the new life that we've been given along with our justification. So that in Romans 6, we're beginning to be told to live it. What does it look like to live it? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? See, that's the idea, is you're supposed to see yourself dead to sin. It doesn't mean that you don't sin, and it doesn't mean your sinful nature cannot act. It means that you are separated from its power. You do not have to obey it. And you say, well, but wait a second, I still get temptations. They seem pretty strong. Yes, but you don't have to follow through with those temptations. You have God the Holy Spirit living in you. And if you're walking by the Spirit, then you cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh in Galatians 5. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, this is church truth. This was not known before. It's part of the mystery. It was not known before in the ages before. This is why we believe in the distinction between God's purposes historically for national Israel and a covenant arrangement of a theocracy and what God is doing now, which is different in the church. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So the union with Christ, that is the baptism of the Spirit, unites us to his death. You've died with Jesus. And that is your position. And you're supposed to consider this, he's going to say. This is how we're supposed to think of ourselves. And so the question of, well, should we keep sinning because God's going to add more grace? The more we sin, the more his grace. This is a great, a satanic absurdity. Of course not. You've died to sin. How will you live in it? How is this a good idea? How is this something that many Christians do? Many people say they're Christians who have not died with Christ, and they need to trust in Jesus alone for their salvation, for their justification. But here, therefore, we have been buried with him in verse 4 through baptism into death. I don't believe he's talking about the water of baptism. I believe he's talking about what he said in verse 3, baptized into Christ Jesus. I think he's talking about spirit baptism, the work of the Spirit to unite you to Jesus Christ. The water does not unite you to Christ. The water portrays. It is a sign of this relationship. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. Okay, the idea that you, a dead with Christ, raised up with Christ, believer, with a new life in Christ, so that Christ is now your life, because he's also your death, and now he's your life, that you would walk in sin, that you would live in sin, is absurd, because you have been risen with Christ positionally to walk in newness of life. And this is where, I think in verse 4, is where position, the things that happen when you first trust in Christ. See, you don't baptize yourself with the Spirit. You don't identify yourself with Jesus and his death, burial, resurrection. You have to reckon these things are true, but these were done to you by God through his grace. It's all of his grace. And when you come to recognize what he did in dying for you, you come to receive the benefits of union with him so that you die to sin. You've died with Christ and you've been risen with Christ position. And this is all true for every believer the moment they believe in Christ. That's your identity. So the confused baby Christian that says, well, should we continue in sin? No, you don't understand. You have new life. You have been raised to walk worthy of this new calling. So that we might walk, the goal of this union with Christ is your performance. Your position is in view of your walk. And there's a difference between your position and your walk. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer in his Systematic Theology, Volume 3, talking about the riches of divine grace, talks about the believer's standing with God and state. You hear that? Standing and state. It's an important concept. In some places, all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, future. It's all forgiven. And that's your standing. That's your position in Christ. You can't come off of that. You were born again into the family. That's position. That's standing. But the question of where are you with him in the moment? Are you abiding in Christ? Are you walking by the Spirit? Or are you fulfilling the lust of the flesh? This is your state, whether you're spiritual, whether you're walking with God in fellowship, whether you're walking in the light as he himself is in the light. This is what Paul is talking about when he says that we might walk in newness of life. Your position is meant in Romans 6:4 to produce performance. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. In what sense is the body of sin done away with? That we not be slaves to sin. It's the destruction of the power of the sinful nature. Christians, if you feel pressure, temptation to disobey God with your body, with your mind, if you feel a tendency that you just have to go and attack and attack and attack someone because you've got some sort of compulsion, some sort of miswiring in your brain, and you just have to get someone told, for example, if you get a morbid fixation on argument, if Christians, I think, can be so self-deceived, but if such a case is going on, you're not walking by the Spirit. You're not walking worthy of your calling, and you're not walking in the likeness of the resurrection of Christ. But see, the theory people have is that my sinful nature, having been crucified, and my dying to sin means that I can't sin anymore, that I no longer have a tendency towards sin. And that is a silly misinterpretation of Romans 6, and it doesn't bear out in your personal Christian experience. In fact, if you believe that the doing away with your sin nature means that you won't be tempted to sin by your sinful inner enemy, if you think that that's true, then you will always agonize over whether you truly are justified. You'll never rest in the finished work of Christ. You'll always wonder if your personal tendency towards sin demonstrates that you're not really a child of God. Paul is telling them the way it is so they'll think it when the challenge comes. That's the point of Romans 6 and 7. But he says, knowing this, that our old self in verse 6 was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who died is freed from sin. The point of the death is not that it's no longer active. It's just like spiritual death doesn't mean that you're not active. It means that you're separated. The point of this death is that there is a separation of authority. You don't have to obey. You're no longer slaves. You've been redeemed from that slave market. And so in verse 8, now if we've died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. You see how your union with Christ is being modeled? Jesus lives to God. And so you in Christ are to live to God. That's your position. And so he's challenging us in our experience. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The command of Romans chapter 6 in verse 11 is to think to reckon it so. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about the difference between position, I'm alive in Christ, and experience, I'm living my spiritual life in Christ. That I'm united to Christ or in Christ in a Pauline sense, or I'm abiding in Christ in a John sense, that I'm actually actively engaged in fellowship with God in Christ Jesus. That's the question. And he's saying, reckon this to be so. Consider yourselves, in verse 11, to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. When you make excuses for your personal sin and say, well, the devil, he's strong, or I just feel like it and I can't help it, or some other self-pity motivated error, you have to go back to the commands of Scripture. Romans 6:11 tells you to think, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That means that when sin asks, why don't you walk with me for a while? You say, no, I don't have to obey you. And this is what I'm asking when I ask you, where is the fight? Where is the fight in you? Are you fighting God because you don't really believe that he's a good and loving father who has the very best for you and you can't do better than God's plan for you? Or are you fighting God like Satan and all those that follow him? Or are you fighting you? Are you saying no to you and God's power? Are you saying no to your tendency to disobey him? Where is the fight? Because there's a fight. There is absolutely a fight. And if your fight is with brothers and sisters in Christ, then you are not fighting you. You are fighting God. That's the problem that you're facing. That's the problem we're all facing. Where is the fight? Consider yourselves. That's a fight to think. Sometimes we're so emotionally caught up in things. We get angry. We get righteously indignant, whatever. We get so emotionally caught up in whatever we're dealing with that we forget that God has given us a command to think. An emotion is not thinking. Feeling really vigorous about something, that's not the same as considering yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, unbelievers, I have nothing for you in Romans 6. It doesn't talk to you. It isn't those who are not dead to sin, but alive in Christ. It's to those who are. But he's saying, those of you who are, think it, consider it. Take this truth of God's word out of the treasure chest and look at it. Believe it. Own it, assume it. That's the attitude with which we approach the scriptures and our spiritual lives. And so now the therefore of Romans 6:12. Therefore, you who are in Christ, and therefore to consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Now, some will say, see, Paul is now talking to the unbelievers, right? He just switched the topic and forgot what he was talking about. But he's not. He's talking to the same people who have made it from Romans 1 through 3 to 4 through 5. And now he's talking to those who are to consider themselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's a very simple thought process, that there is this inner enemy that is personified as the commander. I can present myself for service to sin. I can say no to God and not fight myself. I can surrender to self, to sinfulness, to my inner temptation to sin, and therefore be at odds and opposing God. I can do that, but I'm told not to do that. I'm told to consider myself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, and therefore not to let sin reign in my body. He's talking to the same people in verse 12, and this is a command. Some people say, well, no, this is the time of grace. We don't have commands in the New Testament. I have a friend that cannot deal with the word obedience. He thinks that if you talk about obedience, then you're contradicting God's grace somehow. Except all those beautiful commands for humble, spirit-filled believers to obey in the power of God the Holy Spirit as we listen to these words of infinite value. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. You see it? Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What are the members of our bodies? What are the members that he's talking about? Is he just talking about your hands and feet? Your hands are not to hurt someone, and your feet are not to run swiftly to help your hands hurt. Is that what he's talking about? Or is he talking about, gentlemen, the eyes and what we look at? What our eyes are looking at. Do not present your eyes to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Your eyes belong to God, and you're supposed to be looking at the things above in Colossians 3. You're supposed to be thinking of where Christ is and keeping your attention on what is laid ahead for you in Hebrews chapter 12. The eyes as members, as instruments of righteousness. Think about what you would have to do in 2020 in the United States for our eyes to be instruments of righteousness. You would have to avoid looking at unrighteousness. You would have to stop yourself from the tendency, which is growing to be universal, of looking at things that tempt you to sin, of looking at things that take you down a path of mind that now your brain is involved, another member that you would never have thought of except that your eyes got trapped. So your eyes get in the snare, and then your brain gets hauled into this, and now your whole person is an instrument of unrighteousness. And so what am I saying? I'm saying you need to get up in the morning and say, my eyes belong to God, and I'm going to serve him with them. So I'm going to look at the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but affirmative command. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Let me explain it. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, some say, well, if you're under law, not under law, but under grace, then you can't really have commands that you obey. And I hopefully you understand the absolute absurdity of that in context. You cannot remove obedience of God's commands from the context and say, well, we're not under law, but under grace. Sin shall not be master over you means that you have no right to blame your sinful nature. You are responsible to God to make these choices. And you're empowered by God, the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence, and his desire to fill you if you will submit to God, if you will humble yourself before God, God's filling ministry with the word, so that you will be able to obey. Now let's count the commands. In verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. It's an affirmative command. Consider. You're commanded to do this. It's not a prohibition. In other words, he's not saying don't do this. He's saying do this. I don't just need the things not to do. Don't tell me the things that I shouldn't do. What should I do? Think. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Second command is a prohibition. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. So you are responsible to be in command. You are responsible to make the choice to say, no, I will not submit to the sinful lust of my sin nature. I must say, no, it will not reign. And do not present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present, fourth command, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Four commands. The first and the fourth are affirmative commands. Consider and present. The two middle ones are negative commands. Do not let sin reign, and do not go on presenting the members of your body. And this is a great summary for Christian experiential responsibility. You who have died to sin are not to live in sin. You're to reckon yourselves dead to sin, not let sin reign over you, not present your instruments to sin, and therefore to present your instruments to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be your master, but you are not, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is a very helpful rationale to me, because it reminds me of the things that never change. Friends, if you have died with Christ, can't get it back. You've died with Christ. But you can forget to think it. That's why Paul commands us to consider it. If you are living in the newness of life, that's a life to be lived for God. That's your position. You're supposed to be walking. That's your garments. You're clothed in righteousness by God. But are you walking in that righteousness? Your position is settled. Your experience is not settled. And that is one of the great challenges to the spiritual life. We've established identity and responsibility based on identity. Identity and your responsibility based on your identity. That's the crux of Romans 6, 1 through 14. So what will you do with that? You will either take it to heart and say, I need to walk worthy of my calling, or you'll your eyes are glazed over, you're not listening. Which, why are you doing that? Why just turn it off? And if you are, or you can say, well, I'm going to keep thinking about that, and I'm going to always try to be learning, but never come to a knowledge of the truth. You're either going to say, this is very simple, and I'm going to walk worthy of my calling, or you're not. But again, Christians, where is the fight? Are you fighting God, or are in God's power, are you fighting you and winning? That's the challenge of the spiritual life. And it is, it's that for which we hold ourselves accountable. Another passage that we will be encouraged by in terms of the things that are settled in our spiritual lives. Hopefully you understand in Romans 6, we've established your position in Christ by the death with him and the raising with him. And so to walk in newness of life is our calling. And so our experience is supposed to be walking in that newness of life. And therefore you've got your four commands in 6, 11 through 13. I hope you understand that we've established that it's settled that you are in Christ, and that carries inevitable responsibilities that you have to choose. You are responsible to choose. And very often you don't choose them. And that's to your detriment. That's your choice. That's your failure. As a Christian, Christians do fail. We do fail. We do need to pick up and trust in the Lord and confess our sins and move on. But we do drop the ball in sliding back into unbelief and distraction. But we've established your position and the inevitability of your responsibility. I want to emphasize that second piece now, also by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3. In Colossians 3, one thing you absolutely can be certain of, according to God's word, about your life that'll never change despite the uncertainties of history, involves your responsibility to pay attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've had Colossians 2, I'm going to get into 3:1 and following, but in Colossians 1 and 2, we've seen the error that Paul is fighting in Colossae, where there's a denial of the deity of Christ, and there's a reaffirmation of the deity of Christ, the absolute union of Christ with his Father of the same essence, so that Jesus is the expression of God in the flesh of man, and all the fullness of God dwells in Christ in bodily form. And that's not saying that Jesus is indwelled by God so much as saying that Jesus is God in the flesh. And so when we, and I know heretics hate that. I know people that don't like the deity of Christ doctrine hate that interpretation of Colossians, but that's because they do not understand the Lord Jesus Christ or the scriptures. But we're talking about the Christian doctrine, not the pagan doctrine of Unitarian monotheism, but the Christian doctrine of Trinitarian monotheism. And so this corrective in Colossae is helping them with the errors that are starting to crop up that would eventuate into Gnosticism. And so Paul is challenging them, don't be taken in by this idea about the body versus the spirit in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, speaking of what the pagans want to say, the proto-Gnostics want to say is that you don't touch stuff, you know, go into an asceticism where you don't enjoy the appetites that your body has, like food and drink and fulfillment in marriage physically and these kinds of things. Don't seek that. Don't enjoy that because you know the physical is bad and the spiritual is good, and this Neoplatonism that will become most ascendant in the second century. Well, Paul says in chapter 2, this is foolishness that you would think that this is where the issue is in the physical. It's not about the physical. It's not about resistance of the physical or embracing the physical. You know, there's no sacrament here. It's about walking by the Spirit in all of your life. And so in chapter 3, he's going to talk about the Christian spiritual life and put on believers inevitable responsibilities. Inevitable responsibilities. Now, in a system of theology that says that true believers inevitably will always act like it, you could superimpose that systematic idea of theology onto Paul and try to force him to hold to that theology, but you wouldn't get it from Colossians. From Colossians, you would get an inevitability of Christian responsibility, and it would cast a vision. If you let Paul just speak, it will cast a vision that makes us want to walk worthy of our calling. Listen to it. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, just like in Romans 6, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That means that I've got to walk by faith more so than before. I have to draw more near to God than I ever have. I've got to be in the Word more than rather than less. I don't say, well, I've gone through a lot of Bible study, now I'm going to take a vacation. No, it's a never-ending process of growth and development. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And so the Gnostics are, it's a subtle arrogance. It's a subtle destructive doctrine that the proto-Gnostics are proposing, the Neoplatonists that would say that the physical material stuff is evil and the immaterial is good. No, that's not a thing. It's not really the way to think about it. The way to think about it is that Jesus physically in a resurrection body has been bodily raised from the dead and has been ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. And so you go and think of him seated at the right hand of the Father in his resurrection body. And that's the things above. It's your destiny. It's where you're headed, but it's also your position. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. A second time in Paul that we've read today that you've died. He does it in Colossians 2 also. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, some of you may be listening today who haven't died. Well, friends, you can't kill yourself. You're not going to do this to yourself. You're not going to get all angsty and emotionally overdriven and make this happen. The thing you have to do is stop striving and know that God is God. You have to say, God is the Savior and I am the saved. I'm the one he's saving. And you need to trust in him and what he's done. Any claim to righteousness that you have, any goodness that you have in yourself is a mark against you that will only cancel this transaction. You do not earn or deserve the salvation that God gives only by grace through faith. What you do, what I do, we trust in Jesus as our Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is what you need to do if you want to die with Christ, is trust in him. You know, every Good Friday, there are people in one religious expression who will nail themselves to crosses. They have the neighbors nail them to crosses and hang them up to feel, you know, the passion of Jesus, the suffering of the Lord Jesus. You can't do it to yourself. You have to have God do this to you, and your responsibility is to trust him. Heavenly Father, I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior would be a verbal expression of this inward faith, and the faith alone is what God is looking for in terms of your justification. But he says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, you who have believed. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You know, we strive and stress and strain to get ahead in life, to get something out of our lives, to make something of ourselves. You can really relax about this. This is resting in your position in Christ and in really in the person of Christ. It's unbelief functionally for us to say, I've really got to struggle and strain to get where God wants me to be. You don't need to do that. You need to rest in who and what Jesus Christ is, because when he's revealed, who is our life, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You can read about that in Romans chapter 8, right around verses 9 and following. And it's the second coming of Jesus Christ when he sets up his kingdom as described in First, in Romans chapter 8, as described in Revelation chapter 19 and 20, this is what we're talking about, the revelation, the appearing of Jesus Christ. And we, the sons of God of Romans 8, who will be revealed to planet Earth and it'll be freed from its corruption. Again, you can read about that in the actual Bible, and you can put down your systematic theology if it is so loud that you can't hear the Apostle Paul. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to porneia. This is a soul-killing thing that you must divest yourself of. Consider the members. There he said it again. Consider. Reckon, consider, regard, think. Think this. That the members of your earthly body are dead to porneia, immorality, that sexual immorality, that sex that is not between a husband and wife. Impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. This is a sin list. He does sin lists all through his epistles. For it's because of these things, these types of sins, that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. See, you were identified with your sins in Colossians 3:8. You once were living in them. Now he says, you who are in Christ, put them aside. Do you see it? He doesn't say it's inevitable that you have put them aside if you are a real believer. He says, you who have died with Christ, put these sins aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech from your mouth. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech for your mouth. These are the deeds of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. This is what we're to reject and put aside. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, and the army would have said in a cadence, an Indian chief. But Christ is all and in all. That's the biblical doctrine of the church. The unity of all peoples, especially the two key peoples, Jews and Gentiles, into one new man in Christ. That is the doctrine of the church. It is the mystery that was not known before these things were revealed through the Apostle Paul. The mystery that there is one new people so composed by God the Holy Spirit, uniting all Jews and Gentiles into one in Christ. And so there is no distinction. It's not talking about whether women are in ministry or men. It's not talking about that, as people will abuse this passage. This is talking about the identity we have, which is Jesus Christ, which is the church, the body of Christ. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, here's what you need to choose to do. It's your inevitable responsibility. I love it when God gives us doctrine through the Apostle Paul, followed by, what will I do with that? Inevitably, this will stabilize your spiritual life. You hold yourself responsible to live this life as described. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive one another. See, there's this, that's Christian ethic. When you see people claiming Christ who have none of this, who have no kindness, no gentleness, no bearing along, no forgiveness, when you see this, even in some sort of insane crusader arrogance, maybe for example, what you have to say is, this person is not walking worthy of the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at times I am not walking worthy. At times all of us are guilty of falling short of God's expectations. But what this passage does is it casts the vision for the life we're to live. We hold ourselves responsible to say, when I get this right, I'm right. When I get this wrong, I'm wrong. And let God's word be the judge. But make absolutely certain we are under this law, this perfect law of liberty in Christ, in which by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can enjoy, experience, and express the fruit of the Spirit. Beyond all of these things, put on love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, love, and all the things that grow out of it, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Are you tumultuous? Are you overcome? You don't enjoy the peace of Christ. Are you masking your self-righteous anger and rage, probably at your own self-hatred, into a righteous indignation which opposes the people of God? Do you do that? Is that a problem you have? I know people who do. I know people who I believe they have a testimony that they're believers in Jesus, but they do this. They forget the wholeness, the entirety of God's commands. And I call this a believer in carnality. If they're regenerate, then Paul calls them carnal in 1 Corinthians 2. They're just walking like mere men, like unbelievers, like you did before you had God the Holy Spirit. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. See, it doesn't say beating each other with the word. It says with wisdom. That would be speaking the truth in love, teaching and admonishing one another. And how? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all. Listen to it, all you who pray in dear Lord, in your name. All that say your prayers that way. Listen to the Apostle Paul of the Lord Jesus Christ at his challenge. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to the Father. This is why Pastor Dave starts his prayers with, Dear Heavenly Father, and I audibly end with, In Jesus' name. Or maybe I'll say, Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of your Son. Because I'm a Trinitarian. I believe that there's a different person from the Father and the Son. And so I'll pray to the Father through in the name of the Son. And that's what we're doing when we go to God in prayer. So I'm careful with my language, because I want to make sure that I remember that God the Father is the one who has reconciled me to himself through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And yes, I'm in Christ, and so I'm seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. And so I'm in Christ going to the Father. You see, that's what we do all things in all. Let's see, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And then he goes into all the household code, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in all the authority relationships of life. Believers in Jesus Christ, I've talked fast. I've talked too fast and I've gone long. In summary, I believe your Christian life will be stabilized, even in times of historical uncertainty, if you keep in mind your position that cannot be altered and the inevitable responsibility it places on you that cannot be altered, so that it calls you to walk worthy in your experience. You're not the measure of the spiritual life. The Word of God is the measure, and your choices are either going to measure up or they're not. And I challenge you, walk worthy of your calling, embrace the work of the Spirit in your life, and become saturated more and more with the Word of God. Our Father, we thank you for eternal life. Thank you. We enjoy it right now as we trust in you, as we draw near to you with your promise that you would draw near to us. We thank you that despite our distance that we cannot assemble face to face, we can still fellowship in your Word together. Father, through the name of your Son, we are coming to you to proclaim your excellence, to praise you, to bless you, to glorify you, to honor you for all that you are, for all that you've shown us of yourself, for the great revelation of the creation and of your word. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone in the hearing of my voice who has not trusted in Jesus as Savior, Father, let this clear gospel ring out. There is nothing we can do to be saved in ourselves. It is all what Jesus has done. And our role is to trust in him, to throw ourselves wholly on your mercy, trusting only in what Jesus has done, and in trusting, going forth with confidence that we have life. Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.